Do you ever have those moments where you're faced with a problem and then you think you have the perfect solution? You're like, this is just going to wipe my problem out of my way. It's going to be totally fine after I just do this one thing. And then that one thing ends up just not fixing the problem. Like when the car check engine light comes on, and if you're not a car person, you're like, oh my goodness, this could be anything. And then you go to a mechanic and they tell you, oh, well, it's this and this problem. It's your exhaust manifold or it's such and such. And you go and they fix that one thing and you're all excited. Oh, this is going to take care of the problem. And then you drive away after unloading a bunch of money and you realize the check engine light's still on. There's still a problem with my car. This wasn't the knockout fix every problem thing that I thought it would be. So far in the story, as we've been going through kind of God's upper story as recorded in Scripture, seeing the story of God throughout the years and his dealings with humanity, we've seen that there's this big problem. That God created humanity. He created the world to glorify him, to work alongside him, to make his creation beautiful and prosperous, that we get to rule alongside God over his creation. But we rebelled and fell into sin. We chose that we want to be rulers ourselves. And so this sin that came and affected humanity, that messed everything up. It caused huge problems that we read time after time, story after story, as we've been working through the Bible. We see brother killing brother, nation killing nation. We see God so disappointed that his creation has chosen to turn away from him. But the beautiful thing is God didn't choose to just abandon his creation. We read, picking up in the story of Abraham, that God had a plan to restore his creation back to himself by picking Abraham out of all the people of the world and saying, through your family, I'm going to reveal myself to the world. Through your family, I am going to show up and show the world who I am so I can redeem them back to myself eventually. We see that even though God's people were enslaved in Egypt, God saved them out of slavery, that he gave them a promised land that he provided for them to go into, dispelling the nations that were living in it. A few weeks ago, we were learning about the time of the judges, and even though God had provided the promised land for his people, they fell into the sin patterns of the people around them. God was working to redeem his people, but his people were still infected by sin. Sin was still turning the story in a not positive direction. It ruined everything. The nation of Israel was beginning to look like the nations around them. And then they had an idea. They thought, do you know what's going to fix all our problems? What if we had a king like all the other nations around us? I think the answer to all the problems that we're having as 12 tribes of Israel is for us to have one king that would unite us all. Then we'll be fixed. But if you were here last week, as Pastor Dana was preaching through the story of Saul, the first king of Israel, we realized that, you know what? Kings are just as susceptible to sin as anyone else. That even though God gave them a king like they asked for, it wasn't the fix-all solution that they thought it would be. Even though Saul was this tall, handsome, charismatic king who conquered the enemies of Israel, who united a shattered network of 12 tribes into a unified nation, he built infrastructure, he did all the, you know, good kingly things to do, he still wasn't the solution. In fact, we see that Saul in his, you know, I'm knocking this king thing out of the park kind of pride that he has, he decides to flippantly go about the sacrificial system that God had set up. He decides that as a king, I should have the right to offer sacrifices how I want instead of submitting to the will of God and how he ordained priests to do that kind of thing. Instead of waiting for the prophet Samuel to show up and offer the proper sacrifices, Saul does it himself. And he defiled the worship of God. And because of that, the prophet Samuel had some choice words for him. Words coming from the mouth of God. In 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14, we read this, Samuel confronting Saul. He says, "You've done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he gave you. If you had, you would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." It starts to sound like from Samuel's rebuke of Saul that, okay, maybe Saul is not the answer to Israel's problem. Maybe this man who stumbled and tripped and fell and made some bad decisions as king, maybe he's not going to fix a problem, but maybe this guy who is after God's own heart, this king who is going to be anointed, maybe he is going to lead Israel into prosperity. Maybe he will be able to fix the problem. Maybe he'll be the solution. If you have your storybook or your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 16, or chapter 11 of your storybook. It's on the first page there. And what we see here is a story of Samuel the prophet heading to the little town of Bethlehem, a town we talk of a lot this time of year around Christmas time. And as he goes to Bethlehem, he goes to the home of a man named Jesse. Now, if you remember from a few weeks ago when we were talking about the book of Ruth, Jesse is the son of Obed. And Obed was the child that Ruth and Boaz had together. Jesse was a man who had many sons, and Samuel heads to his home and he feels like the Lord is telling him, okay, one of Jesse's sons will be the king that I anoint. He is going to be the next leader of Israel, this man after God's own heart. And so Jesse brings out his oldest and boldest, the most handsome, qualified, the son that you think, of course, he is going to be the one that would be picked as king. But this son wasn't the one. Even though Samuel seemed pretty convinced, the Lord told him it wasn't. In verse 7, we see in 1 Samuel 16, this is what God says. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected this one.' The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This is our memory verse for this week. By the way, let's just repeat what we have on the screen together. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So eventually, after the good qualified sons seem not to be the ones that should be anointed as king, I guess they were too handsome on the outside and weren't really had the heart that God was looking for. Finally, Jesse brings out his youngest son, a son that he didn't even have in the area because he thought that he wouldn't be qualified. The son that was out shepherding the sheep, David. And from the word go, we see that this man, David, who God uses Samuel to anoint as the next king of Israel, is just a stark contrast from who the previous king was. Who we see in David is so different than Saul, it begins to make you wonder, is this guy the solution? Is this next king of Israel the one who is going to save them from their sin, who is going to help them to fulfill the prosperous promises that God had given them? We see so different. He started from humble beginnings. He was the youngest son. We read in the famous story that we all learned in Sunday school that he didn't trust in his own strength when he was faced with trying to take down this huge giant warrior of the Philistines. He doesn't wear the king's armor. He doesn't come at him with a sword, but he trusts in God and he has a little sling and a stone and he knocks down this giant man through the power of God. We read later as it becomes more and more apparent he's going to be king, but Saul isn't letting go of his reign. And Saul begins to chase David out of the country, trying to take his life because he doesn't want to give up his reign. When David has the opportunity to kill Saul and take the throne, he decides, you know what? I cannot harm the Lord's anointed. He wasn't willing to kill Saul. He respected those in authority over him. During his reign, David does something very different where he brings the worship of God back to the center of Jewish life. He conquers the city of Jerusalem and makes that the capital, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, into Jerusalem so that people from all over can gather to worship together. This guy was so passionate about God that he danced before the Lord in his undies, much to the chagrin of his wife. This man, who's so different from this king who failed them before, could he be the one who fixes Israel's sin problem? He seems like the perfect candidate. He's one of the most celebrated characters in the Old Testament. He's certainly up there with Abraham and Moses, King David. But just like them, David was imperfect. Just like them, he had a heart infected by sin like them and like you and I. He can't change the heart of man. In fact, as we read further into David's story and as we get into it in the new year, we're going to see how David actually has quite a history of sin. Quite a long list of sins and vices that really mess with the nation of Israel. That he kills a man for his wife so that he could marry his wife. That he looks the other way as his son seeks to have relations with his own sister. As we continue to read the life of David, our kind of rose-colored lenses that we look at him through begin to shatter. And we see that, you know what, he, even though he was a great king, was just as broken and messed up and sinful as the rest of us. We realize that the resolution to Israel and, in fact, the world's sin problem wasn't going to come from this king. How would David be able to lead his people out of sin if he was still so affected by it? Even the greatest of kings in the Old Testament couldn't perfectly lead Israel into righteousness. The king who conquered so many of Israel's enemies could not defeat its greatest enemy, sin. But in David's life, we see a picture of what God was planning to do. In this kind of smaller story of King David that we have in 1 and 2 Samuel, we get a glimpse of God's overarching story and how it kind of meets right here and now. In 2 Samuel 7, on page 159 of your storybook, we We read about David sitting in his beautiful kingly palace. He's enjoying the life that he's built as king. And he has this moment of conviction. He's like, here I am in my gorgeous palace that I've built because I'm king, while the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is laying out in a tent. At the time, the temple was not built. They traveled in the tabernacle, as we learned about earlier on in the story. This tent of meeting. How can I live in this beautiful big palace while God's presence is confined to this little tent? I should build God a really nice temple. I should build this beautiful house of God that people from nations all over would come, and they would be able to see the majesty of God in this beautiful building that I will build to God's glory. I want to build God a house, is what he says. But God responds to David through the prophet Nathan. And though David has the best of intentions with this, God says, you know what? You're not the guy for this. You aren't going to be the one who draws all nations to me through building this temple. You're not going to build me a house. But God kind of flips it on his head and he says, but I'm going to build you a house. And when he says that, he doesn't mean I'm going to build you another palace. What he's saying is, I'm going to build you a lineage. I'm going to build you a great family to come after you. This is what he says in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 to 16. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with flogging inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The language that's used here as God speaks to David through Nathan, this is like the language that he uses. Remember back when he talked with Abraham? And he said, I will make your name great, and I will build you into a great nation, and I will give you land. I will make my covenant with you. I will go with you. I will be your God. Well, right before this passage, God says, I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. This is covenant language. This is God making another vow to King David, like he did with Abraham, like he did with Israel at Mount Sinai, where he's like, I am binding myself to you, and I'm promising this is what's going to happen. I am going to use your family, your lineage, so that someone from your family will be on the throne forever. Is there hope to be found here then? Could Israel at the time look at this and what God said to David and think, well, maybe David's descendant then will be able to fix our problem? Well, some of these things there are fulfilled in Solomon, David's son, who actually does build the temple into Jerusalem, who makes this beautiful, elaborate temple that people from all over the world come and see. But there's a descendant of David that this covenant of God points us even further down the road to. 1,000 years later or so, there's a child born in Bethlehem. From humble beginnings like David, and a descendant of David by the flesh, even though he existed eternally as the Son of God. God calls him, or he calls God Father, and God calls him his Son. He was not infected by sin like our human hearts are. The sin that ruins us, the sin that ruined David, the sin that brought humanity in the wrong direction. And you can read through the covenant that God made with David, and we see that even though Christ did no wrong, he was punished by the rods of men and with floggings inflicted by human hands. He was crowned as kings with a crown of thorns, and he was condemned king of the Jews. And even though he was dying under punishment, God's love was not taken from him, for he was raised from the dead, achieving for his people a victorious conquest over sin. For those who would call him their king, he has victory. His perfect life becomes the perfect life of those who call him king. His inheritance of eternal life becomes the inheritance of eternal life for those who call him king. And he was given a name above every name. Like as Paul writes in Philippians, he says, therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the descendant of David who is actually able to save Israel from their sin. Not by defeating enemies like the Philistines or knocking down Goliath, but by giving his own life and dying in their place. Jesus is the king who picked up and accomplished what King Saul and King David were never able to do. He rose from the grave, conquering sin. He is the answer to the sin problem. He is the king that seeing King Saul and King David makes us long for, because they just pale in comparison. The question for us this morning as we think about all this is, now in the 21st century, even though we are not Israelites under a monarchy, even though we're not subjects to an earthly king, we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus our king? Because he really is the only one who can fix the problem of sin in our life. The only one who can give us victory over the consequences of sin and death. Is Jesus your king? Is he your leader? Is he the one that you can trust and rely on and give your life to, knowing that he will lead you to the perfect end? Or are we trusting in something else or someone else as our king? So often we're just given wave after wave of media that shows us these, you know, celebrity activists and advocates who see, man, they are fantastic people. I want to be just like them. I want to jump on their cause and tackle the world following their lead. But as we see recently, especially in Hollywood, scandal after scandal, sin after sin, even the best and brightest of those who we seek to follow are not immune to sin. Some of us will say, like, wow, you know, I grew up in church and I really just want to follow the teachings of such and such a pastor or this leader. And yes, they may be godly people, but as preachers, what we say is fallible. You can't hold up our words as if they're the words of God. And though we may have great heroes in the faith, they're fallible and will let us down too. Often we like to get behind a certain political figure or ideology and say, do you know what? Whatever the conservatives or the liberals or NDP or whomever are doing, man, I really love what they're doing and I want to line myself up behind them. But every ideology or figure will let you down. Or many of us, really, if we're being honest with ourselves, we say, I'm my own king. I'm the captain of my own destiny. I'm just going to follow my own lead because this is my life. The problem is in the midst of that, we are stuck in a delusion where we really don't see the forest for the trees. We're caught up in ourselves and miss out the realities going on in the world around us. We don't even see our own blind spots. But maybe this isn't your case. Maybe the king that you're bowing down to at this point in your life isn't like a figure or a person, but it's more the reality of, man, I really need to please everybody. I really need, especially around Christmas time, I need everyone who comes over to our house at Christmas time to have the best time. It's got to go perfect. It's got to be just so that no one could say anything bad about it. And we become subjects to this king of finding our self-worth in other people's opinions. Whatever it is, whenever we're finding our identity or value or purpose from, those kings will let us down. They'll crumble. Their thrones are temporary. But there is one whose throne is eternal, who has no sinful flaw that will crumble before us. Christ is the perfect and true king that is worthy of our lives being given to. So what does it mean then for us to trust Christ as our king? What does that look like? Kind of rubber meets the road, boots on the ground. How do we follow him as our king? I think it's kind of like a Simon Says kind of thing. We look at Christ, see who he is, and by his grace, follow him. Trust his leadership. Follow what he says. Read his words and know that his commands, his teachings are for our life, are for our good. It's to trust that his death on the cross and his rising from the grave is actually the greatest, most valuable thing we have. And that everything else falls secondary. It means living for his glory. That when people look at us and say, wow, like, this is fantastic. What you're doing is so good. To actually point them and say, do you know what? But my king is better. Or it's because of him that I can do this, to point the glory to him. When it comes down to it, following Christ as our king, it's about loving Christ for who he is and what he's done for us. It's in choosing him to rule our lives rather than ourselves. It's giving him our lives to lead. It's laying down our lives for him because he laid down his life for us. This morning we're celebrating Christ's life laid down for us through communion, through a very tangible way of celebrating this. And Gordon's going to come up and lead us in a song before we take communion together. But But as we sing, take this as a time to meditate and reflect. To ask ourselves, is Christ my King? And maybe take that time to talk with him and say, if not, Christ, I want you to be my King. I want to be a citizen of your kingdom, not a kingdom I'm building for myself. And as we pass out the elements, as you take them, as we take the bread and the cup, in this act, we are in a tangible way saying, yes, Christ is my King. So as Gordon comes up to lead us in this song, let's reflect on Christ's kingship, on what it means for us to be subjects of the greatest King.